She was in her late 20s, and with increasing frequency, her immigrant Asian parents annoyed and peppered her with questions like, "Do you have a boyfriend yet? Why not? How about this boy over here? He seems like a nice boy. Why not him?" When Jill protested, "But that guy's not even a Christian," her mother said and responded, "Aiya," or maybe she said, "Aigo." And she said, "What does it matter whether that boy's a Christian? He was baptized as a baby. He's a good boy from a good family, and he makes a lot of money." At the same church as Jill was a married man named Jim, who had a young son and daughter in elementary school. Jim and his family were doing quite well, but Jim sometimes wondered about his parents. They had recently retired, and Jim sometimes found himself wondering whether his parents were struggling financially. "Are they doing okay?" Jim asked himself often. He didn't really know how to find out, though, or whether it was even his business to find out. Sometimes he wondered whether he should invite his parents to come live with his family. Also at Lighthouse was a guy named Chris, who had graduated from college just a year prior and had moved back home while working his first college job. Chris could barely stand living at home, though. His parents treated him like the little boy they still viewed him as, and Chris thought he just might go crazy. Chris and his non-believing parents argued all the time about things like where he should go to church, whether he even should go to church, whether he should get baptized, and almost everything possible under the sun to argue about. Chris and his non-believing parents argued like this, and in the midst of those conversations, Chris found himself wondering how wonderful it would be to move out on my own. But he wondered whether or not that would be okay from God's perspective. As you can probably guess, Jill, Jim, and Chris are entirely fictitious, but any correspondence with real life and real people is convicting. Some of you might be able to relate to some of these situations that we just described. Most of you have parents who are still around. What does God say to you about how you're supposed to relate and interact with your parents? Even for those of you whose parents may not be around anymore, you probably have kids or one day will have kids, or at the very least, you're always going to be surrounded by people who do have parents. What are you supposed to do in terms of encouraging those around you in terms of how they interact with their parents? Today, I want to speak to you about what the Bible says to you about you and your parents. God has so much to say about this topic, and we're going to look at several key passages in God's Word about this. We're going to see three lessons regarding you and your parents. Three lessons regarding you and your parents. And my hope and prayer is that by the end, you'll have a better understanding regarding how to honor God and our Savior Jesus Christ in specifically your relationship with your parents. Turn with me to our first of six passages today. This is Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. As you might already know, the context here in this chapter is the creation of the heavens and the earth. Back in Genesis chapter 1, the 6 days of creation are described, and then in Genesis chapter 2, you come across a complementary account of creation that focuses precisely on how and why man and woman are created by God. Look with me specifically at verses 21 through 24 in Genesis 2. There the word of God reads, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept." I have to pause there and point out that that means that the very first anesthesiologist in the history of the universe was God himself. That is important to me because I am an anesthesiologist. "Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place." God is also a surgeon. "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here God creates the woman out of the man, which the man verbally recognizes when God brings that woman to him. And then verse 24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The King James Version uses the verbs leave and cleave in this verse, and so this verse has become known as the famous leave and cleave verse. It is a rather strange verse if you stop to think about it. This verse mentions the words father and mother, even though at this point in human history there had never been such a thing as a father or mother. Adam and Eve never had any parents. And as of yet, at this point in time, they had never yet been parents. For those of you who might recall a little tidbit from popular culture, 7 years ago or so, had you said to Adam, hide your kids, he would have had absolutely no idea what you were talking about. Seth and so forth and the other sons that he had and daughters hadn't come yet. Had instead you said to Adam, hide your wife, that would have made sense, except for the fact that there was no one else on the planet to hide her from. Apparently, this principle regarding you and your parents is important enough for the Holy Spirit to place these words here, even though this verse is what English majors like to call a literary anachronism. In terms of the chronology of history, it just doesn't fit at all. This brings you to our first lesson regarding you and your parents, and that is that your marital relationship trumps your parental relationships. Your marital relationship trumps your parental relationships. The verse says here, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Prior to the time when you get married, your relationship with your parents is by far your primary relationship. It is the first relationship that you ever have. It is probably the most important relationship you ever have up until the point you get married. Once you marry, though, as commentator Paul Kissling says, the bond of marriage must supersede every other commitment, including that of your relationship with your parents, and even, I would also point out, your relationship with your children. This is a biblical principle that Western cultures tend to get right much more often than Eastern cultures, such as the Asian cultures. In Western cultures, because of the Christianization of these various cultures, at least in history, the assumption regarding marriage is that a man grows up, finds himself a wife, and then leaves his parents to establish a new life with the new wife. In Eastern cultures, though, especially in previous generations, the assumption is very, very different, and that is that the man grows up, finds a wife, and then brings her into his existing family to help him serve his parents. In the Eastern paradigm, a man's relationship with his wife is very subservient in priority forever to a man's relationship with his parents. The biblical teaching, though, is clear, and that is that your marital relationship trumps your parental relationships. I understand that many of you are married, such as myself. Let me speak briefly to my fellow married men first. Brothers, this verse does teach clearly that you should never cause your wife to question or wonder whether your first allegiance in life after your allegiance to God is to her or to your parents. The verse says that you are to leave your parents and be joined to your wife. It's fine and good if you want to be a so-called good Asian son, but far more than that, it's far more important that you be a good Christian and biblical husband. Your marital relationship trumps your parental relationships. And to my married sisters, I would give a very similar reminder. Your first allegiance after God has to be to your husband, not to your parents. To those of you who aren't yet married, especially if one day you hope to be married, I would point out that you do need to be prepared to one day leave your parents and be joined to your spouse. This kind of skill is not a skill that's magically conferred upon you on the day of your wedding. It is something that you have to learn ahead of time. For example, do you know how to make mature decisions and how to take care of yourself? Or are you someone who always needs your parents to rescue you in normal day-to-day living? Now is the time to begin preparing yourself with the skills you're going to need when you are called upon by God to leave your parents and be joined to your spouse. There are such things as people who have been married for 10, 20, and even 30 years who have not yet become one flesh with their spouse. Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 20, to our second passage, Exodus chapter 20. This is the chapter of the famous Ten Commandments. Our focus is going to be the fifth commandment, which you can find in verse 12. That verse begins with the words, honor your father and your mother. I want you to know how important this command to honor your father and mother is. Let me give you just six quick reasons why we know it's incredibly important. First, it's here in the Bible. Second, it's part of the Ten Commandments. Jews, throughout the millennia of their history, have long counted 613 distinct commandments in the Law of Moses. Only 10 of them, though, are the famous Ten Commandments, and this is one of them. Third, Deuteronomy 27:16 pronounces a curse upon anyone who fails to honor this command. That verse there says, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother." A fourth reason you know this commandment is important is because the Apostle Paul quotes this command over in Ephesians chapter 6, which we'll look at in just a second. A fifth reason you know this is important: Jesus quotes this commandment 5 separate times. And sixth, and this is something most people don't realize or notice, this commandment to honor your father and mother comes at the head of its list of commandments. On this slide, I believe you're going to see the Ten Commandments summarized in simplified form. As some of you know, the Ten Commandments are actually two lists of commandments. The first four having to do with your relationship with God, the next six having to do with your relationship with other people. Notice that in each of these two lists, there's a logical arrangement. For example, when you look at that first list, you notice that the most fundamental commandment is the one that comes first. In verse 3, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Notice that if you don't get this commandment right, it doesn't matter at all whether you get the next three right. Who cares whether you keep the Sabbath, for example, or whether you have idols, physical idols, and so forth, if you don't even worship the right God anyway? Similarly, the second list of commandments is arranged with the most fundamental commandment placed first. The Bible assumes that your effort in honoring your parents is foundational and prerequisite to how you treat people in general. It's no coincidence that the people who tend to have the hardest time interacting correctly with other people tend to be the same people who have had a hard time interacting correctly with their parents. It's also no coincidence that many people who are in prison because of things like murder or stealing or whatnot tend to be those same people who had poor relationships with their parents and made little effort to honor them. This makes sense because your parents are the people with whom you have your first and longest running relationship, and if you fail in that one relationship, it's only to be somewhat expected that you might fail in all of your subsequent relationships as well. This brings you to our second lesson regarding you and your parents, and that is honor your parents. Honor your parents. What does it mean to honor your parents? This verb honor is the Hebrew word kavod, which means to view someone as heavy and glorious. In other words, to esteem that person and respect that person greatly. If this word heavy seems random to you in this definition, be aware that in ancient Israelite culture, food was almost always in short supply, and the only people who could afford to be heavy were the people who were glorious among the people. I often call this to mind when I am caught by my wife Emily eating something that I shouldn't be eating. I tell her I am just increasing in glory. Regardless, in other words, honoring your parents means for you to greatly respect them and to give great weight to their perspective, no matter how odd or wrong their viewpoint might initially seem to be to you. This command is given to the entire people of God, you'll notice, not just children and not just adults. And so you see that one component of honoring your parents is to greatly esteem your parents. Greatly esteem your parents. This command is given to the entire people of God. 8 years ago, when I was still living down here in SoCal, I drove to a hospital in downtown Los Angeles to interview for an anesthesiology position. When I was walking across the parking lot into the hospital lobby, I happened to come across a complete stranger who struck up a conversation with me. When that stranger realized that I was there to interview for a position, he proceeded to quickly give me some career advice with which I happened to very much disagree. I proceeded on to my interview and then went home, and I had quickly already forgotten about the advice that that man had given me. I had already dismissed it from my mind. A week later, I was talking on the phone with my parents, telling them about my past week, and coincidentally, my parents gave me the exact same advice that that stranger on the street had given me the week prior. When the man on the street gave me that advice, I quickly dismissed it. When my parents gave me the same advice, though, I considered it for quite a while, and I weighed it heavily. And I did this even though, from the world's perspective, my parents are certainly no more qualified to speak of the situation they were speaking into than that stranger on the street. Why the difference? Why is it that when my parents give me specific advice, I seem to consider it seriously, even though when a stranger gives me the exact same advice, I apparently feel the freedom to just dismiss it completely? And the reason is because my parents are my parents. And simply because they're my parents, God says that I'm to honor them by considering their perspective heavily. And I'm supposed to do this simply because they're my parents. It has nothing to do with whether or not I think my parents are qualified to give that advice, whether I like my parents, whether I think they're old-fashioned and out of touch, whether I think they deserve my respect. It doesn't even have anything to do with even something like whether they're believers. Exodus 20:12 is given to the entire people of God, whether child or adult, with absolutely no qualifications regarding how godly your parents might be or might not be. Honoring my parents means that I am to treat them far better than I would treat a stranger and to greatly respect them simply because of the fact that they are my parents. How do you treat your parents? Far too often, you and I treat our parents so lightly. Too often, instead of weighing our parents' perspective heavily because they're our parents, we quickly dismiss their perspective because they're our parents. Far too often, you and I think of and speak to our parents, perhaps, in a way that reveals quite clearly and quite quickly that we do not esteem or respect them much at all, if at all. And to us, the Word of God warns, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother." I definitely understand how hard it can be to honor our parents. I am a son myself, and I am a big sinner myself. I know that often we dishonor our parents because that's probably the one relationship in the entire universe where we can treat someone so badly and consistently get away with it. I understand that. But brothers and sisters, this should not be. Let's talk about Pastor John for a bit, if I could. If I told you that Pastor John was going to visit you at home this afternoon, I think some of you might panic. Some of you would rush home and get your place cleaned up, not wanting him to see the mess that is your home. I definitely would too. When Pastor John arrives, I believe most of you, if not all of you, would treat him with a great deal of respect. At least I hope you would. When Pastor John speaks to you, you hopefully would listen politely, and you wouldn't hopefully roll your eyes at him or zone out or space out or make very odd sounds of exasperation. Sounds like... Hopefully, you would not give Pastor John looks of disdain or make up lame excuses to avoid talking to him. When he gives you advice, even if you don't happen to initially think his advice sounds right, you wouldn't talk back quickly or just walk away in the middle of the conversation. And you definitely wouldn't shout or scream at him. You would honor Pastor John, and rightly so, because you should. And all of you have enough sense to honor Pastor John, even though the scripture never explicitly commands you word for word, honor Pastor John. And yet some of you may not have the explicit sense to honor your own parents, even though the scriptures do explicitly, word for word, command you, honor your father and your mother. Perhaps some of you need to call your parents today and apologize for how you've viewed them or spoken to them recently, or perhaps even your entire life. I would encourage you to do something like that today because, like many things in the Christian life, if you don't do it today, you may end up never doing it at all. Humble yourself, confess your sin to them, and ask for their forgiveness. And then go on to live in a way that shows that you have repented of that sin. Turn with me now to our third passage, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. We'll read the first three verses there. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Here the Apostle Paul gives children this command to obey their parents, and then he bases it on the command that we've seen already, the command to honor your father and your mother. And so here, side by side, you have both a command to honor your parents and a command to obey your parents. What's the difference between honoring and obeying your parents? First, you saw earlier over in Exodus 20 that the command to honor your parents is given to the entire people of God, adult or child. You and I have to honor our parents at every stage of life, no matter how old or young we might be. You'll notice, though, that the command here to obey your parents is specifically given to children. A second difference between these two verbs, these two commands, is that honoring your parents has to do with your internal heart attitude towards your parents, viewing them as glorious and esteeming them greatly. Obedience to your parents has more to do with external behavior and essentially doing what they tell you to do. This distinction between honoring your parents and obeying your parents is why it is unfortunately quite common for children to obey their parents but fail to honor them. For example, those of you with kids, when your children externally obey your command to the letter, but only do so resentfully and secretly disrespect you in their so-called obedience, you know very well that even though they technically might be obeying you, they are not honoring you. And when we look at ourselves and into our pasts, a lot of us can recognize that same heart attitude when we were children under our parents' authority. Does the opposite situation exist, though? Can you legitimately honor your parents without obeying them? And the answer is yes, but understand these types of situations are far more common for people who are no longer children. One common example might be in how you choose to raise your own children. When you have children, your parents may have some strong opinions about how you should be raising your grandchildren. Your parents might tell you to raise your children a certain way. They might tell you, you should feed them this, you should not feed them this. You should be disciplining them in this manner or not disciplining them in that manner. You should make sure they eat these certain foods and not these certain foods and so on. When that happens, you will want to honor those parents by weighing their perspective heavily and respecting them. But ultimately, you might choose to disobey their request or their demand. This would be an example of where disobeying your parents is justified, since at that time you are no longer a child. And hence the blanket command to obey your parents doesn't apply. And further, disobeying your parents' request there does not need to involve any pangs of guilt on your part. Notice, though, that the command to honor your parents would still apply, just as it always will at every stage of life. The natural question that's always provoked here is, when is a child no longer a child? When does a child become an adult, biblically speaking? When does this command to obey your parents no longer apply to you as a command of law? The context in verse 4 here in Ephesians 6 helps us quite a bit. There, Paul writes, you'll see, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The Greek word behind this verb to bring up is ektrepho, which means to provide food for and to raise a child to maturity by providing for physical and psychological needs. And so when Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents," he's referring to people who are still financially dependent upon their parents. And so with only very rare exceptions that we'll talk about a little later, as long as you are financially dependent upon your parents, you are obligated to obey them. This brings you to another component of honoring your parents, in this case specifically applying to financially dependent children, and that is to humbly obey your parents. Humbly obey your parents. Depending upon the circles that you run in, this command that children obey their parents will sound to you like either complete common sense or complete nonsense. I'm going to assume that most of you accept this verse at face value and may be unaware that there actually are increasingly popular parenting methods spreading throughout the country right now based upon the belief that children are not obligated to obey their parents. For example, Dana Martin is one of the most famous promoters of what's known today as the unschooling movement. She lives in New Hampshire with her husband Joe and their four children, currently aged 18, 16, 12, and 9 years old. At the heart of the unschooling movement is viewing and treating children as fellow adults who are entirely free to choose to do as they like and not viewing children as obligated at all to obey their parents. The movement is called the unschooling movement because when given a choice, children almost universally choose not to go to school. Mind you, these children are not homeschooled. They're not reading books at home because when given the choice, most children do not choose to consistently read books and study and learn things at home. They are not homeschooled. They are unschooled. To give you a bit of an idea of what her family is like, Martin explains, "My kids have never been to school, and we don't force them to study at home. We treat them with the same respect as we treat adults. There are no punishments or chores. They can have ice cream for breakfast and go to bed at 4 a.m. if they want. The kids come and go as they please, because who am I to tell them when they are to go to bed? As far as washing and brushing their teeth are concerned, they're allowed to make their own decisions about this too. We don't believe in following set meals, as who are we to decide the children should be eating 3 meals a day? They can eat whenever they feel like eating. If that is peanut butter and pasta, then so be it. I wouldn't mind if they wanted to watch TV all day. There are no restrictions on what they watch. The same goes with computer games and the internet. There are no restrictions." As you can see from some of these pictures, the Martin kids are allowed to roam freely, climb up on top of the car, and ride a tricycle outside without shoes, and apparently eat whatever they want. Contrary to Martin's perspective and assumption, the scriptures say quite clearly that children are obligated to obey their parents. What are you supposed to think about people who are disobedient to their parents? 2 Timothy chapter 3 lists those who are disobedient to parents alongside with those who are lovers of self, without self-control, haters of God, treacherous, and conceited, and then commands that you and I avoid such people as these. Romans 1:30 lists those who are disobedient to parents alongside those who are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, haters of God, and inventors of evil. And then Deuteronomy 21 gives us an Old Testament perspective regarding children who are disobedient to their parents. There, the Word of God says, "If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us.' Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear." Even though this Old Testament penalty prescribed in Deuteronomy certainly is no longer in force in the New Testament age in which you and I live, it does give you a glimpse of how seriously God views something that you and I tend to be tempted to view very trivially. When I was still living in Chicago, way back, I once was talking to a fellow believer about these things. At that time, this fellow believer was biblically still a child, and he said to me, "Amos, that all sounds nice, but I can't consistently obey my parents because sometimes I disagree with what they're telling me to do." It's especially when you disagree with your parents that this issue of obedience begins to become relevant. It's not hard to obey your parents when you agree with them. In fact, that might not even be able to be called obedience. It's only when you disagree with your parents that your view of the Holy Spirit inspiration of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, is truly proven. To sharpen our thinking a bit on this concept of obedience, understand that there are three categories of commands that parents might give their children. We can call those three categories that which are biblical, non-biblical, or unbiblical. Some people will call that middle category non-biblical, ah-biblical. Similar thing. Examples of commands in the biblical category would be things that are like don't grumble, pray regularly, and get rid of idols in your life, all of which are found explicitly given in Scripture. Commands in the non-biblical category, though, would be things like take your vitamins, be home by 10 p.m. tonight, finish your homework before going out, all of which aren't commanded in Scripture, but also aren't contrary to anything in Scripture. And then lastly, commands in the unbiblical or anti-biblical category would be things like deny Christ, cheat on your SATs to get a better score, and steal from your classmates, things which run directly contrary to the explicit teaching of the Scriptures. Regarding this third category, when someone in legitimate authority over you commands you to do something that contradicts the explicit teaching of Scripture, The Bible teaches that you have to obey men, have to obey God rather than men. This is true whether that legitimate authority is your boss at work, church leaders, your husband, the government, or your parent. And this means that children are to obey their parents any time they command anything in the first two categories. If you stop to think about it, though, the relevance of obedience exists only in this second category. Anything in the first category is something that a child has to obey simply because it's commanded by God already, even if his parents never command it. Even if parents don't tell their children, don't grumble, pray regularly, or get rid of idols in your life, children have to obey those commands from God anyhow. It's pretty much only in the second middle category that a child's obedience to his parents is truly tested, demonstrated, and proven. By this measure, I have to acknowledge that I failed this test of obedience so many times during my childhood. In retrospect, I even question whether or not I succeeded in keeping it more often than the number of times I failed in keeping it. And it's embarrassing to admit that I hope that my daughter Genevieve, who some of you have met, and I hope that my next daughter coming this early September, I hope they are so much better at keeping this command of obeying their parents than I was myself. For many of you who are still financially dependent on your parents, such as if you live at home and don't pay your parents' rent, what we've been talking about may mean that you need to begin obeying your parents much more than you have up until this time. The biblical command to obey your parents means that you obey them even when you would rather not, even when you think you know better than them, even when you know better than them, even when you think that they don't know what they're talking about or aren't making much sense, even when they know very well that you can get away with not obeying your parents again and again. When you find it difficult to obey your parents, keep in mind that God is the one who, in his wisdom and sovereignty, gave you your parents. And our God makes absolutely no mistakes. Here's another takeaway regarding this biblical command to obey your parents, for children to obey their parents, even if you aren't biblically a child anymore. Many of you can acknowledge to your parents your past childhood disobedience of them and ask them for their forgiveness. Most of us as children frequently disobeyed our parents, sometimes horrendously so. I know it's easy for us to hide behind the excuse that we were young at that time and we didn't know any better. But youth doesn't justify sin, just as ignorance doesn't justify sin. I also know that many of us weren't even believers during that era of our life. But genuine Christianity and genuine repentance includes repentance from all known past sin, even from our non-Christian past, and owning up to those sins. I know that most of us also don't even remember all the specifics of how we disobeyed our parents during our childhood. That's quite okay. You don't have to remember all the specifics of a sin to remember that it occurred and own up to it. Lastly, I also know that you might feel like your childhood is so, so long ago. That's all the more reason for us to finally own up to those sins rather than to continue letting time pass on sin that has never been exposed, confessed, and repented of. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Here we're going to see Jesus comment on the command to honor your father and mother. In this passage, Matthew 15, 1 through 9, you read, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Here you can tell that the Pharisees are starting to run out of material with which they can accuse our Lord Jesus. They have to resort to saying things now like, Your disciples don't wash their hands when they eat. In his stinging response, Jesus asks them why they violate the word of God with their man-made traditions. Specifically, Jesus quotes the command to honor your father and mother, and then he points out that the Pharisees and scribes teach people to violate that command rather than to keep it. And the way they did this apparently was to tell people, yes, normally you would need to honor your parents by financially supporting them, but we've invented a tradition by which you can get around that. You can now tell your parents that you instead are dedicating your money to God and therefore are no longer able or obligated to support them, your parents that is, with your money. And notice exactly what Jesus teaches here and how thoroughly he condemns not financially supporting your parents. Jesus associates, you'll see here, not supporting your parents financially with transgressing the commandment of God in verse 3. In verse 4, speaking evil of your father or mother, the death penalty in that same verse, not honoring your father or mother down in verse 6, and also in verse 6, invalidating the word of God, hypocrisy in verse 7, hearts that are far from God also over in verse 8, useless worship in verse 9, and the mere doctrines of men rather than that of God also in verse 9. Typically, when this passage is studied in this country, we focus only on the legalism of the Pharisees and their man-made traditions. And we say things like, look how legalistic these Pharisees are. How horrible, how horrible. Let's not be legalists. Let's not come up with man-made traditions. Legalism bad, legalism bad. Okay, done. Next passage. It's certainly a very good thing that we teach against the legalism of the Pharisees, but so frequently we overlook the blatantly obvious lesson that Jesus is hammering here, and that is that honoring your parents involves financially supporting them in their need. Pastor John MacArthur points out, bound up in honoring father and mother is the responsibility to show them respect and love and to help meet their needs. Jesus equates honoring parents with providing them financial support. This is a matter of priority for every child of God. No one can ever question what God requires in this area. This brings you to the third component of honoring your parents, and that is to financially support your parents. Financially support your parents during times of need. This principle is why one of the last things Jesus made sure to do before he died on the cross was to ensure that his mother Mary was provided for after his death. You'll recall that Jesus specifically arranged for the Apostle John to take care of Mary from that day forward. I'm aware that many of you may have never realized that financially supporting your parents is a biblical mandate rather than merely some sort of Asian tradition. And so to underscore this point, turn with me over to 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 8. 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 8. The context of this passage is about the church financially supporting women whose husbands have died. In those six verses, we read 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 8. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There are a few observations that you have to make from a passage like this. First, in verse 3, you'll notice that Paul equates honoring a person, in this case a widow, with financially supporting that person. Second, Christians are to financially support their parents if their parents are in need. Paul explicitly says here in verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. As those of you who happen to have the New American Standard Bible in your hands will notice, there's that little footnote here in this verse that tells you that this phrase, make some return to their parents, in the Greek is literally give back recompenses to their parents, clearly referring to financial support. And third, Paul here uses the words family and parents in verse 4 to refer not to one's wife and children, but instead to one's parents and even grandparents. Look closely as I read verse 4 again. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. That word parents there is the Greek word progenos, from which you and I get the word progenitor. That's why over in 2 Timothy 1, Paul uses this word to refer to his forefathers in general. And so even though in this country we typically think that this word family refers only to our spouse and our own children, in this passage the word family includes your parents and your grandparents. Just how important is it to be willing to financially support your parents and grandparents if the need should arise? Paul says in verse 4 that this is acceptable in the sight of God, clearly implying that an unwillingness to support your parents in need is entirely unacceptable to God. Down in verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. Apparently, failing to financially support your parents and grandparents in cases of legitimate need is to not be above reproach. And then in verse 8, Paul famously says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, defined in verse 4 as your parents and grandparents, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Commentator and pastor Knut Larson summarizes this passage nicely for us when he says, Asian and African cultures, with their inclusion of extended family and cross-generational relationships, have a much better understanding of family cohesion and care than do Western societies. Our idolizing of independence often severs us from the sense of gratitude and long-term reciprocity which God intends for a family. While no parent invests time and energy into raising children simply to be repaid for it, the ties and obligations of family relationships do not rest entirely only on parents. Children and grandchildren have the opportunity to give back time, love, and material support. They should also grow up with the expectation that this is their privilege and duty, especially to those widowed within their family. The church should be vocal and supportive in instilling these values in children and grandchildren. It is to our shame that in Western nations, the children often leave parents to their own devices or to social welfare programs. It certainly should not be so among God's people. One Dutch proverb says that it's a shame, but it's more common to see one poor father bring up 10 children than to see 10 rich children provide for one poor father. Here in this country, as you might be aware, the assumption typically is that the only people you need to be prepared to financially support are yourself, your spouse, and your own children. But here, the Word of God seems to say very much otherwise. As we've seen, the Word of God speaks of your being prepared to financially honor your parents or even grandparents. How are your parents doing, financially speaking? How are your grandparents doing? Such things are relevant to your biblical obligations. On a slightly different subject, no doubt in a room of this size, some of you might have parents who are very much against your being a Christian. You might consider communicating to them that Christ and your Bible command that you honor them, and if the need should arise, financially support them, and that because you are a Christian, you fully intend on faithfully living out these commands. Upon hearing that, perhaps some of your parents might be a bit less resistant to your being a believer. There's one last passage that we need to look at. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. Here Jesus is teaching his disciples the true meaning of discipleship and the level of commitment that's required for anyone who dares to follow him. And here Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Here Jesus declares to you that commitment to him inevitably causes much division between people. And quite often that division occurs within your family, even among the people who love you most and who you love most. Many of you have experienced this harsh reality in your own life, maybe in your own family, maybe among your relatives. Many Christians, especially those who come from other countries throughout the world, have experienced this truth in some of the most horrendous of ways. Jesus says in verse 37, in the context of this kind of division, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Our love for Christ is to be greater than our love for even our own parents. So much so that over in Luke chapter 14, Jesus even uses the word hate to describe the relatively lesser love that we are to have for our own family members compared to the love we have for him. This is the exception to the command to children in Ephesians 6:1 regarding obeying your parents. When what Christ commands conflicts with what your family members command, you simply must go with Christ. This brings you to our third lesson regarding you and your parents, and that is to love Christ more than your parents. Love Christ more than your parents. This passage is frequently cited by Christians who are in conflict with their parents, but I have found most of the time we often try to cite this passage even when it doesn't actually apply. Christ speaks here of what you're to do when your loyalty to him and your loyalty to people such as your parents are in actual conflict. When that conflict exists, we are to love Christ more than our parents and go with Christ and not our parents. Often, though, no such conflict exists. Sometimes we ascribe recklessly to Christ things that he never actually commanded. To those of you who are biblically still children, that is, those of you who are still financially dependent upon your parents, if you ever think you're in the situation where your parents are commanding you to do something that you believe to be contrary to the command of Christ, rather than risk misapplying the Word of God at such great cost, I would encourage you to seek counsel from your pastor and your leaders and let them guide you in their wisdom. Today you've seen three lessons regarding you and your parents. I know that you might have a lot of questions. I know that there are a whole lot of specific situations out there in your life and in mine that we could talk about. If you have questions, please, of course, feel free to find Pastor John or myself. Regardless, may we go forth and honor our Lord Jesus and our God, and let's do this by honoring the parents who God has given us. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your presence here, for this church and its ministries, for the sufficiency of your word, for the accessibility of it, and for the fact that you have made it clear to us. We thank you for this ministry of your Holy Spirit in illuminating the word to our hearts. We also do acknowledge that your word does address so many of the practicalities of our lives, even something like how we are to relate to our parents. Would you empower us to obey your word and to glorify you? Would you empower us to remember that when we have fallen short of your word, that there is forgiveness at the cross? Thank you so much for your son, for how he has provided for us salvation and provided a path for us to be reconciled and to be at peace with you. We pray also right now for Pastor John's father in the hospital. I thank you for Pastor John's desire to honor his father and to help take care of his mother during a time like this. We first pray for healing. Would you give Pastor John's father's doctors and nurses at the hospital the wisdom and discernment needed to take excellent care of him? We pray for recovery, and would recovery come sooner rather than later? Provide also the energy and the endurance needed for someone like Pastor John to be providing for so many people, for taking care of his mother and father, for leading this church. All these things we present to you, Father, knowing that you are enthusiastic in hearing our requests. In your son's precious name we pray. Amen.